Well, Nancy and Harrison and Graham and I are extremely filled with joy and gratitude this day. We thank you, to say the least, for all that you have done for us these past 5 years that we've been here. Some of you may know the little story about how we ended up here at Apostles, that when I got ordained about 5 or so years ago in the Anglican Communion, and I was brand new to being ordained as an Anglican cleric, had served in other denominations before, but was really brand new here, and we were looking around for churches to settle down at, and we had wanted to go to Nigeria for the longest time to see firsthand what the Holy Spirit was doing, because people would always come back from Nigeria with all these great testimonies, and we really wanted to go there to see this. And we visited Apostles. It was our first time ever here, fall of 2007, I believe it was, and people were being slain in the Spirit, people were talking in tongues, people were getting healed, and Nancy and I look at each other, and we realize, I guess we don't have to fly across the ocean because the Holy Spirit is right here in our backyard and we didn't even know it. And so over these 5 years, you have allowed us to grow. You've allowed me to fumble around. You've grown both of us up in the Holy Spirit and really introduced us to Him afresh. And we will be always indebted for that and always take you with us in our hearts, in our ministry, wherever we go. And so Apostles is always a part of us and always will be. So thank you so much for who you are. And we have been so delighted that already in these first few months of Joe being here and Jay, we have seen the same love that you poured out on us pouring out on Joe and Jay. And we're just so proud of you and thankful for you. Now, we did not plan to go to Northern Ireland. This was not some grand scheme that I've been working on for my whole life. But you know, it's kind of like Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, Father, if it be your will, please take this cup from me. You know, sometimes we children don't quite understand what our parents are doing. We might understand part of the picture, but rarely do we see the entire picture. And even for Jesus, not everything was revealed to him. Remember how many times he told his disciples, those are the secret things that only the Father knows, and he has not chosen to reveal all at this moment. So the fault of why we're going to Northern Ireland rests on the first slide here. The two people on the far right there, how many of you know Robin and Donna Adams? Just a few of you. Okay, Robin and Donna Adams, he serves as the rector of Church of the Word in Gainesville. And they are both from Ireland. And I think it was on Memorial Day of last year, so about 11 months ago, they came in and sat down during our 3:30 service, and our rector wasn't here. I was presiding. Vanessa was preaching. I chatted with them a few minutes before the service started, and I chatted with them a few minutes after the service. Well, the night before, on Saturday night or early Sunday morning, I had had a dream. And I often don't remember my dreams, but when I do, I usually remember the visuals of the dream, but usually never any content or substance of the meaning of the dream. But this dream was different in that I woke up remembering the dream, which was unusual to begin with, but then I had no recollection of any visuals. All I recollected was the meaning of it. And it had three basic parts to it. First of all, that somebody who I would least expect, who was a former colleague of mine in Cana, was going to open a door for me. But I had no clue who this was or what the door was about or anything. When I was chatting with Donna and Robin, they began talking about how they knew that their home parish back in Ireland was looking for someone on staff. And when they started talking about that, my dream came back to me. And I remembered at that moment that Donna had been one of my first volunteers in Cana for the first couple of years that we got going. And I had totally forgotten about that. And I never would have expected that she was going to do something for me. And here she was connecting me with her home parish, where her father and aunt and some other relatives still attend this parish. And this happened to also be the same parish where Robin, when he was first ordained, served his first curacy. And that's where he met Donna and they got married. Well, they connected me with the rector at this church in Marlin, Northern Ireland. And through the end of May and June, we corresponded by email, had some brief phone conversations, I think maybe one Skype conversation. And then the rector, whose name is Gareth, he said, "I think we've taken this conversation as far as it'll go. We need to smell you. And you need to smell us." So my best man, who's a businessman, gave me some air miles so I could fly over there. And you may remember I went over in July, early August last year, and spent an incredible full week over there living with this rector and his family and doing some ministry there, preaching, going to hospitals, doing some healing prayer service, doing some visitations in homes and interviewing with a couple different rectors and with the bishop. And as I was doing that trip, and I also was flying to some other places for interviews, on one of these airplane rides, I happened to read the airline magazine in the pocket in front of me. I rarely pick up those things, but I guess I was bored and had nothing better to read, and so I started flipping through this thing, and they had this sidebar graphic talking about this dating service. And it talked about how 90% of the people realize within the first 20 minutes whether there's a high level of chemistry and compatibility and whether there's going to be a second date or not within the first 20 minutes. Well, I don't know if it was 20 minutes, but very shortly after I landed in Ireland, I had a deep sense that this was such a perfect fit that this had to be of God. Now, nothing happened for months and months, and Nancy and I began thinking, well, nothing's going to come of this. And it wasn't until February that things just very rapidly started falling in place for all kinds of parts of the puzzle. And so here we are now, ready to depart, or trying to get ready to depart in about a week. And in God's economy, it is so amazing the small world we live in. Now, in the next slide, you're going to see a picture of some people from the diocese. Now, if you look carefully in the top right-hand corner, you're going to see a couple people in the congregation. Now, Father Joe and Beth, having been from the Diocese of Albany, the Diocese of Albany has a sister relationship with the diocese that we're going to. It's called the Diocese of Down and Dromore. And Joe told me a couple weeks ago that he's been there, what, four times? Or, once. I'm sorry. Okay, one time. And Beth has been there also. And so they personally know the people there. You have stayed with the bishop. They lived in the bishop's house, Harold Miller. Sounds like a very Pennsylvania Dutch American name. And he's actually met the rector of the church that I'm going to be serving under there, this gentleman named Gareth. So just an incredibly small world. And then furthermore, we found out Harrison is looking at two different schools that he'll possibly go to. And in the next slide, you'll see a picture of some American college students who apparently every spring break send their ed majors over to a particular junior high over there in Northern Ireland. And this junior high sends some of their students over to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, because the college is Messiah College, where Nancy is an alumnus from. And so it just so happens that her alma mater sends their ed students over to this junior high school near the town where we're going, that maybe, we'll see, where Harrison ends up, but he could end up there. So, some amazing connections there. Now, there's some more slides, but we won't take time to go through those. Now, as Nancy and I have been attempting to get ready for this move overseas, even though we've only lived here about 8 years, and it's been 8 incredibly blessed years, and I know lots of you have lived here for decades, if not your whole lives, but in these short 8 years, it's amazing how much junk we've collected and how many dust bunnies can create themselves in our home. We only have 2 bedrooms and 1 bath, but somehow, you know, it still happens. And we've just been amazed at the stuff we find under our beds or lodged between the baseboard and the carpet and places you'd never guess, things that show up. And one day we turned to each other as we were cleaning up and trying to purge and sort through things. And we said, I think almost simultaneously to each other, it's good we can't take it with us. You know, if we were so rich that we could just pay somebody to come in and just load everything up, dust bunnies and all, into a crate and just ship it over and unload everything into our new home, you know, that would not be a blessing. So it's actually a blessing that we have to purge and get rid of this junk and not take it with us. But we also, as we were having that conversation, we also realized that it's not just in this world, but it's also in our eternal life. It's good we don't have to take these things with us. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." And Ecclesiastes says, "We all come to the end of our lives as naked and empty-handed, as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with us." Let us pray. Holy Father, you know the diversity of concerns and weights in our hearts and minds this morning on each one of us here and on our congregation corporately. We pray right now, Lord, help us to focus in on the scriptures that you want to give to us this day. Father, what do you want us to experience of yourself today? Jesus, what scripture do you want us to focus in on? Holy Spirit, how do you want to renew our lives today? Father, help us to see you in all of your attractive beauty. Son, help us to see your truth more clearly. Holy Spirit, exhort us to do the good you want us to do this week. Amen. You all have heard WWJD. Well, I have a new phrase. It's WWJW. What was Jesus wearing? Now, in the gospel, the pre-assigned lectionary reading for today, it talks about one of the episodes that happened after Jesus resurrected from the dead. And it tells about how Jesus came through the locked doors and revealed himself to the disciples who were gathered there. The one thing it doesn't tell us is what Jesus was wearing. Now, maybe it wasn't an important point, and that's why they didn't bother to write it down, but in other parts of the record of Jesus, when something is special about his appearance, they tell us about it. They tell us during the Transfiguration about how his garments were just dazzling white and glowing. And similarly, when Mary and the others went to the tomb and they saw the angels there and the tomb was empty, the writers remark about the dazzling white of the angels who were there. And I would think at least that the resurrected Jesus would have something about him that would be remarkable in that same regard, but they don't indicate that at all. The only thing that they really indicate about the resurrected Jesus was that people didn't recognize him. Mary, in the garden, thought he was the gardener. Now, I don't know what gardeners wear. I don't know if they, especially in the first century, I don't know, but I don't really garden. But it says that she thought that he was a gardener. And it also talks about when he was walking along with the two going to Emmaus, that they didn't recognize him either. So there was something in his resurrection existence that was slightly different than before he had been killed. But apparently it didn't have much to do with the garments. But I'm thinking that if they thought he was just a commoner, and they thought that he might have been a gardener, well then he might have just had some sort of everyday clothes on. Now, I don't really have garden clothes, like I said, but I do have this. I imagine somebody today, how many are gardeners here? Oh, wow, look at this. What do you wear when you're gardening? Hat. Okay, I got that. All right, I'm set. Because we want to keep the sun off of us, right? Okay, so I've got that, and I didn't ask Harrison, but I actually borrowed his wellies here. So I've got his wellies in case it rains. I'll need these in Ireland. I know that. And I'd like to ask ourselves this afternoon, what was Jesus wearing? And we're going to look at four different outfits that he wore. And we're going to backtrack a little bit. I know we've already been through Good Friday and everything, and we're on this side of Good Friday in the Easter season, but indulge me if you will, and we're going to go back to Good Friday. And the first outfit we're going to talk about is that for a few precious hours, in the wee hours of Friday, Good Friday, did you notice my Irish word there, wee? I'm working on it. It's the only time in Jesus' earthly existence when he wore anything fitting a king. It says in the Gospels, in Mark, Matthew, and John, that the Roman regiment in Governor Pilate's court put a royal-colored robe on Jesus. But they don't say where they got the royal-colored robe. Now, I don't think Roman soldiers would just happen to have a royal-colored robe lying around. But Luke is the one that gives us insight on this. And he explains that when Pilate got fed up with the way the trial was going, and he found out that Jesus was from the north, where the Jewish king Herod Antipas was from, he decided to dole Jesus off to him. And so he sends Jesus and Jesus' accusers to King Herod Antipas so that Herod would have the joy of going through this trial. Well, Let's remember who King Herod Antipas was. He was the son of King Herod the Great. Now, King Herod the Great, 30 years before, had tried to wipe out all the baby boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to get rid of a supposed messianic figure who was born at that time. But apparently his son Antipas did not connect that event in his father's reign with this miracle-working rabbi from Nazareth in the north. And so Herod Antipas is actually glad to receive and give an audience to this miracle-working rabbi because seeing Jesus has been on Herod's bucket list. He's heard about this miracle-working rabbi, but he's never met him before. And so he tries to entice Jesus to do some miracles for him. He wants to see what all the hubbub is about. But Jesus does not entertain him. Jesus doesn't answer any of his questions. So Herod and his men get fed up with him. And his valets, it says, took out one of Herod's robes and they put it on to Jesus. And then Herod and his men start to mock Jesus. And they say things like, "Hail, King of the Jews," kind of like what the people did to Jesus when he rode into town on the donkey. Only their praise was sincere and not in jest. And they have their fun with Jesus, and they send Jesus back to Pilate with Herod's robe still on Jesus and with the Jewish leaders who are accusing Jesus with him back to Governor Pilate's court. Governor Pilate is fed up with the whole process. He sends Jesus into a back room with some of his soldiers trying to appease the accusers and saying, "We'll flog him and then we'll send him back out." So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders of the law, they see Jesus being escorted back to the area where the Roman soldiers are going to flog him with whips. And they probably figure, well, good, that's the last time we're going to see Jesus with that kingly robe on. And so it says that the soldiers took the robe off of Jesus, they flogged him, but then when they were done flogging him, they put the robe back on him. And furthermore, they added to Herod's robe some elements to complete the ensemble. They took some thorns and formed them into a laurel. Think of Caesar's laurel or the laurel that a marathon runner would wear. And they put that on the crown of his head. And they took some sort of reed or stick. They broke that off and they put that in his hand as a scepter. And they too mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." After they're done having their fun with him, Pilate decides to bring Jesus back out to the crowd, hoping that the flogging would have appeased everyone. And so the crowd is gathered. They're waiting to see this Jesus, who they know has been flogged. And to their astonishment, when Pilate calls Jesus out and he announces, "Here is the man," Jesus appears with Herod's robe still on him, with the laurel of crown of thorns on his crown. And the crowd goes berserk and they say, "Crucify him, for he does not look anything like the king that we want." So Jesus is robed not once, but twice. First by Herod and his men. And remember again who Herod was. He was, yes, a Jew. Yes, he was the cultural king of the Jews. But by all accounts, he was as evil as his father. He was as adulterous as his father had been. And he had imprisoned Jesus' second cousin, John the Baptist, and allowed him to be executed. And so Jesus is wearing the robe of the man who has executed his own second cousin. And then the Roman soldiers, having taken the robe off Jesus and replacing it back on him, they too robe Jesus, and they add to him the laurel of thorns. And so Jesus is carrying the weight of the epitome of probably the most blaspheming Jew alive, King Herod. And he's carrying the weight of the pagan overrulers of his people Israel on his head. So it's fitting that Jesus is wearing this robe and this laurel when Pilate announces the sentence upon Jesus. For Jesus has the weight of his people and of the pagan world on his very body when he is declared guilty, when he is declared worthy of capital punishment. Now it says in Mark and Matthew that before the Romans led him out for his excruciating death, they took the robe off of Jesus for the last time, and they put his own clothes on him. But as soon as they got to Mount Golgotha, as they would with every convict who was about to be crucified, they stripped all of his clothes off of him. For what is a convict who's about to be executed need any clothes for? Besides, the clothes get in the way of making sure they can easily nail the body to the wood, and so that they can see whether the convict is still breathing, or in case they need to break the convict's legs, they have easy access to them. And so they make a game of it. They throw dice for his tunic, his last earthly possession. And they steal from him not only his clothes, but his dignity, his honor. Any shred of dignity is stripped away from him. And he hangs there publicly, naked, before all his scoffers and accusers, before his loved ones who wish they could do something to cover him up. But I believe Jesus' nakedness, just like the robe, was not Jesus' robe that he bore the weight of on his shoulders. Jesus' nakedness was not his own nakedness. I believe it was the nakedness of Adam and Eve. It was the nakedness of their shame. As Jay reminded us last week, and when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, Genesis records, at that moment their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now Jesus, hanging on the cross, was not able to sew fig leaves together. He had to remain naked on the cross. And so this is the second outfit that Jesus wears, the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He bore their nakedness and shame, the weight of their rebellion on himself. And Adam and Eve, you'll remember, were not Jewish. They were the first humans, the father and mother of all humanity. And so they represent not just the Jews that Jesus would die for, but they represent all of humanity, you and I. And regardless of the depravity of the sin of any of us, or of us as a body, whatever we have done in our lives, Jesus takes away our shame, for he bore it already on the cross. So all of us are guilty of making Jesus naked. But we are also at the same time the beneficiaries of his willingness to take on our nakedness. Now, some people choose to refuse that benefit. They say that it is offensive that a God who is supposed to be so loving and so kind and so merciful and so graceful would sacrifice a son whom he supposedly cares about more than anything. What kind of father would do that? Well, last week, Harrison and I took some time to spend some father-son time together, and we went up to Gettysburg Battlefield. We wanted to try to get something in that's uniquely American that we won't be able to do overseas. And we took a park ranger tour with a wonderful ranger who took us out to the land of Pickett's Charge. And she not only described Pickett's Charge for us, but she described all 3 days of the battle. And she pointed out Little Round Top, where Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, who was immortalized in the Gettysburg movie and the novel Killer Angels, bravely defended with his men from Maine a critical spot in the defensive line for the Union troops. And she talked about how Pickett's men laid their lives down as they tried to charge against the Union troops. And she talked all about General Lee's strategies and General Meade's strategies. And all of these officers loved their soldiers dearly. And yet, they sent them into the face of battle, knowing that there were going to be casualties, knowing that there were going to be fatalities. But they did it for a greater cause, for the cause that they were convinced was the right cause. They were willing to send their men into battle. I also remember my grandfather who raised me and who served in the European theater in World War II telling me all kind of war stories. And I remember he talked about his beloved captain, who they affectionately called Liverlips, Captain Liverlips. And how the captain would encourage them before they would go out into an engagement. And one time, my grandfather found himself in some sort of foxhole, and a grenade landed in the foxhole. And his buddy, who was next to the grenade, threw his torso onto it to protect the other men in that foxhole. And so I think it's by recognizing these kinds of acts of valor that we can recognize what God the Father was doing and what the Son was allowing himself to do. Now, perhaps it's a deficient appreciation for valor in our age, or maybe a cynicism about valor that is a unique weakness to our culture and age. In any case, it's at least a weakness of the soul too easily offended when such valor is demonstrated, or perhaps too proud to accept with gratitude the benefits of such valor. So Jesus is the good news. He's the good news for everyone, not just the Jews, but for Adam and Eve and all humanity, because he took upon himself the weight of our nakedness. His naked flesh hung from the crossbar on the pole, and that's all that remained when his animating spirit was gone, as it would be for any crucified convict. And as perfect of a man, and as the Son of God, as Jesus was, even he took nothing with him to the other side of death. Even he entered death naked with nothing. And that's how he entered the full presence of the Father. Now, the third outfit that Jesus wore during this time, we find out about in the coming verses after Jesus dies and his body is taken down. God provides a unique man to come alongside Jesus, to care for Jesus at this critical juncture. And just like God had provided Jesus a critical companion to care for him when Jesus was yet a fetus inside Mary's womb, God provided a man named Joseph, who happened to be a descendant of King David, who happened to be from the town of Bethlehem, who happened to be from the tribe of Judah, who was willing to take his pregnant teenage fiancée with him to Bethlehem. And there Jesus was born. And Jesus was wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in a stone trough that had never held a baby boy. Just like God provided all of that before Jesus was born and at his birth, so too now, at Jesus' death, God provides another Joseph who happens to be from Judea, who happens to have his own stone tomb that has been carved out and never used. And he goes and buys linen cloth to wrap around Jesus and to lay the corpse of Jesus in this stone tomb. This is the third outfit that Jesus wears. He wears the linen cloth, the burial clothes. And through some sort of process of reverse nuclear physics, Jesus resurrects through those linen wrappings and comes to life again on the third day. Now, as we get to the fourth outfit, I have spoken at some point before about my favorite verse in the Bible, which is Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, which tells us that Yahweh clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. It's my favorite verse because I believe this is the first explicit good news we have in the Bible after Adam and Eve decide to turn away from Yahweh and to follow the temptations of the deceiver of their young souls. And Yahweh, in his grace and mercy, he clothes their nakedness. He doesn't force them to continue to try to use vegetation to clothe themselves, but he clothes them. And I believe the reason Yahweh clothed Adam and Eve in their nakedness was because he took their nakedness away when he gave it to Jesus. Jesus' nakedness is what allowed God to clothe Adam and Eve. The cost of clothing Adam and Eve is borne by God himself. Now, since the soldiers had stripped away all of Jesus' clothing when he was crucified, and since all he had on him at burial were these linen cloths, and since at the resurrection these linen cloths were left behind, what was Jesus wearing when he was resurrected? Where did he get any clothes? Somehow, in Jesus wearing the robe of sin and the nakedness of shame and the burial clothes of death, and then God the Father forgiving all that sin, all that shame, all that death, just like God clothed Adam and Eve, God the Father clothed the resurrected Jesus. Because at that moment that Yahweh forgave all the sin and shame and death, at that moment, the Father was once again reconciled with his Son, who had borne all of that sin and shame and death. At the moment of reconciliation with the Father, Jesus was clothed by the Father. So what was Jesus wearing? Well, he wore what we wear. He wore our infant nakedness. He wore our humanity. He wore our robe of sin. He wore our naked shame. He wore our burial clothes. And he also wore the promises of a resurrected life that is the result of reconciliation with the Father. The hope and joy of a resurrected life lived in total presence with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. As Joe has been teaching us since the day he got here, the gospel is simple. The good news that we are called to share is very simple. Transforming the world is not some convoluted formula. It's very simple. It's receiving the love of the Father and allowing that to clothe us instead of the clothing of the robe of sin, the nakedness of shame, and our burial clothes. So this Church of the Apostles, is how we will remember you. You are clothed in the resurrected reconciliation of the Father. Wear those clothes proudly, with joy, to share with others. In Jesus' name, amen.